Hey everyone, you're listening to a message from Pastor Ruth Carver, continuing our series, Look for the Signs. Be sure to check out the study guide for this week's message at eastbrook.org/sermons.
Eastbrook family, would you pray with me? Oh Lord, we're all here because in one way or another, we know we need you. We know we need to hear from you. Thank you so much for the wonderful worship time we've all had together now. And as we look into your word together, I pray that you'd meet each one of us where we are. In Jesus' name, amen. I hope that you're all having a really, really good summer. And don't worry, there's another month of summer left, almost, technically. But here in Wisconsin, we have to take advantage of good weather, don't we? So hopefully you've been doing things outside that you love, like fishing or boating or hiking, swimming. One thing I've done a lot outside in my life is camping. When I was a kid, my parents, by the nature of their jobs, never worked in the summer. So they would take all four of us kids on this massive camping trip, sometimes 3 weeks long in the summer, and I loved it. And then when Nick and I were raising our daughters, we would take them on about a week-long camping trip in the summer, and I loved it. Now I have to confess I'm more into comfort, and I don't camp anymore, and I love that too. But you know, there are different levels of comfort even in camping. There's this real basic level, backpacking, and this picture here is one of the trail groups from our own student ministry wilderness trip last month, so maybe you recognize someone from the back. But how many of you have ever done backpacking in your life at any point? Wow, I'm all admiration. I did a little bit at a camp in high school, but that was it. Mostly what I've done is this next level, traditional tent camping. And notice the Coleman stove. It's a very important, terrible picture, but a very important part of traditional tent camping. How many of you have ever done this? Yes, it's great. I think it's a happy medium between backpacking and this next level, which I've never done, but I've heard it's very fun, RV camping. Some people call it happy camping. Sometimes they even spell camping with a K. How many of you had done this? Oh, it's all so much fun. We're in a series right now called Look for the Signs from the Gospel of John. And today we're in John chapter 7, which all takes place at the Jewish camping festival, the Feast of Tabernacles. All adult males were required by Jewish law to make their way to at least 3 out of the 7 festivals every year in Jerusalem. The women and the children were not required, but they were encouraged to go. And my guess is that the children would clamor to go to this one because it was camping. I can imagine the fathers walking with their wives and children to the festival, and the fathers saying, "Now, kids, this festival is going to help us remember how faithful God was to our ancestors while they wandered around for 40 years in the wilderness. Our people had to camp out by making tents out of natural materials. So that's what we're going to do for the next 8 days. Yay," they would say. Back then, even the presence of the Lord was in a big tent, the tabernacle. And now, of course, we have a permanent temple for our God. And when we get up to the temple, everybody needs to do their fair share, grabbing anything you can find, tree branches, sticks, leaves. Your mother has cloth. And we will build that family tent together. God was so faithful in the wilderness. And then, kids, he brought our people to the promised land where we are now. And it was such good land. The crops were so overflowing that the people praised the Lord by giving him the first fruits of their crops and by setting up monuments all over so they would never forget his goodness. Only God can make the crops so abundant. And only God can do it again by sending plenty of rain this year. So every day of the festival, a priest will go down to the pool of Siloam with a golden pitcher, fill it with water, walk up to the altar, and pour it on the altar as a way of praying for rain. And then on the 7th day, the priest will go down with his pitcher, get the water, go up to the altar, and walk around it 7 times, before pouring it. And then on the eighth day, we just get to chill, hang out, and go home. So you see, kids, this festival is about tents and rain. As we dig into this amazing chapter in the Gospel of John, I want you to be mindful of these particular campers in the story, and we'll come back to them. The Jewish rulers, aka the chief priests and Pharisees, the crowds, the temple guards, Nicodemus, and we'll start with Jesus' brothers. All of these people camped around the temple together, from the most powerful to the least powerful. This is chapter 7 of John, and I'm going to take you through the whole chapter. There's a lot of action, so get ready. The words are on the screens if you don't have a Bible handy. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. This is the region in the north where Jesus grew up in the village of Nazareth. He did not want to go about in Judea, where Jerusalem was, because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. John tells us that Jesus had been to Jerusalem 6 months prior to this for a Passover festival, and that he did have disciples in Jerusalem, aside from the ones that we know so well. But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea, so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret, like here in backward Galilee. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." Oh boy. This is kind of like telling a young aspiring actor, quit acting in community theater and just go to Broadway if you think you're so great. Or even worse, it's like what Satan said to Jesus when he was tempting him in the wilderness. "If you're the Son of God, just throw yourself down from the top of the temple. The angels will catch you, and it'll be spectacular." Verse 5, "For even his own brothers did not believe in him." We know that Jesus had at least four brothers. They're named in Matthew. And you know what? Familiarity can breed contempt. They did not believe their big brother Jesus was anything special, even though they knew he was performing miracles. Isn't that interesting? Miracles do not necessarily lead people to faith. Their advice to Jesus was insincere and sarcastic. Jesus said, "You go to the festival. I am not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come." After he had said this, he stayed in Galilee. Now, get this next verse. "However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also, not publicly, but in secret." This might sound strange, but here's what Jesus must have meant by what he said to his brothers. "I am not going up to this festival yet," or "I am not going up to this festival in the usual way as a pilgrim like you are." Now, meanwhile, at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, "Where is he? Will he dare show up?" Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He is a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the leaders. There are crowds within crowds here at the festival. They are all Jewish people, but some are pilgrims who have come from outlying areas of Israel and beyond. Some are actual Jerusalemites. Some are just hearing about Jesus for the first time today. Others have maybe seen the signs, and they know that the leaders are trying to kill him. But they all have this in common. They all could sense the tension among the Jewish leaders about this man, Jesus. And that's why there was so much whispering. Not until halfway through the festival, 3 or 4 days in, when the crowds would be at their maximum, did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. Now understand, this wasn't with an invitation. There is no contract for speaking, no sound system, no amenities. This was just Jesus' idea. The Jews there, that is the Jewish leaders, were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having been taught? You see, no rabbi was just allowed to speak his own thoughts. That didn't happen. In order for a man to become a rabbi, he had to study under another rabbi for, get this, about 25 years, often starting at age 5. And the Jewish leaders knew that Jesus had not done this. Jesus answered, my teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. In other words, actually, I did get rabbinical training, but it's not from a rabbi that you know. It's from the God of the universe. Jesus is such a disruptor. He went on, has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? That's a really good question. Killing him would be breaking the sixth commandment, thou shalt not commit murder. But you see, when it suited them, the Pharisees would break the law that they're so proud to have received. The crowd said, you are demon-possessed, or you're demented. Who is trying to kill you? So this part of the crowd must be the pilgrims from other places who don't know about the plot. The drama continues. Jesus said to the Pharisees, I did one miracle, and you were all amazed. Now we know he's done more than one miracle so far. John has recorded 5 miracles, 5 signs. But Jesus knows that the Pharisees are all worked up about one miracle, the third sign, where Jesus healed that paralytic beside the pool waiting for it to get stirred. The Pharisees are livid that Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath. Jesus continues, yet because Moses gave you circumcision, you circumcise a boy on the Sabbath. Now, if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath? This requires some explanation. The law of Moses says that a boy must be circumcised on the 8th day after birth. So if he's born on a Sabbath, 8 days later is another Sabbath. And the Pharisees have no problem overriding their strict Sabbath laws in this case, but they still can't see past their legalism to realize that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. They are so angry at Jesus. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah? Is that why they aren't stopping him? But we know where this man is from. We all know he grew up in Nazareth of Galilee. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he's from. Now that might sound strange, but at this time in history, there were many Jews who believed that the Messiah would be hidden and that he'd burst on the scene out of nowhere. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, yes, you know me, and you know where I am from, Nazareth. I am not here on my own authority. Yeah, I might take that. I'll start that again. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, yes, you know me, and you know where I am from, Nazareth. I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. Oh, so many of the people heard this as absolute blasphemy. At this, part of the crowd tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd believed in him. They said, wait, when the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man? The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. I guess their whispering was too loud. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. The Jewish leaders were absolutely panicked about the crowds. More than anything, they did not want a riot to break out, and that's why they sent the temple guards to arrest him right in the middle of the festival. Jesus said, "I am with you for only a short time, and then I am going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." Now, he meant that he would go to his Father in heaven after his death and resurrection. He won't always be right there in front of the people. But the Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him?" They were so confused. Can you imagine the pandemonium? The near brawls, the angry gesturing, the shouting, and the fear of saying anything at all? Jesus has been carefully orchestrating everything up to this point, and look what he does now. Verse 37, on the last and greatest day of the festival, when everybody has water and rain on their minds, and the priest is walking around the altar seven times, and there are trumpets blasting, and there are these huge candelabras with lanterns everywhere, and the people are dancing, in the middle of all the cacophony, Jesus stood. He had been sitting to teach. But Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." Do you get what he's saying? I'm the fulfillment of this festival. Your prayers for water and rain have been answered, and it's way better than you think. The people have just been thinking of the need of their bodies, but Jesus points out the need of their souls. He is the source of living water, like cool, clean water from underground springs, not like from wells that run dry and cisterns that go stagnant. His water is everything our souls need. And after Jesus' ascension, the Holy Spirit would come in power and enable believers to bring rivers of living water to others. Oh, the Jews had become so ingrown at this point, they were not thinking about others, outsiders, at all. Well, then everything erupted. Some people said, "This has got to be the prophet that Moses told us about." Other people said, "No, this is the actual Messiah." Other people said, "But wait, the scripture says the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem." Now, I think this is really funny, because where was Jesus born? Shout it out. Bethlehem. It's in every Christmas carol you know, almost. But the people didn't know it. They knew he was from Nazareth, and they assumed that he was born there. Verse 44, some of the crowd wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, and this is probably bad timing, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" So this was at least 3 days after the guards were sent out to arrest Jesus. Plenty of time, more than enough time to get the job done. "No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards replied. That's their defense. I love these guards. They were willing to lose their jobs, to lose their reputations, to suffer who knows what kind of punishment, because their hearts were burning within them when they heard Jesus speak. They probably could have gotten some leniency from the Pharisees if they had led with something else, like, "Oh, we know you don't want a riot, and we were afraid we might set one off," or, "It was too physically dangerous for us to get involved there in the crowd." But no, they just tell it like it is. "No one ever spoke the way this man does." "You mean he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him?" "No. But this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." That's not fair. This is a total exaggeration and shows the Pharisees' disdain for the common people. This mob might not know all 613 commandments in the law, plus many, many more rules in the oral tradition, but all of the men in this mob studied in their local synagogues, and they memorized scripture, And they all knew they had to come to festivals in Jerusalem. The Pharisees are out of control. Verse 50, Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing?" Nicodemus was the Pharisee who came to Jesus at night and in fear of his fellow Pharisees back in chapter 3. Pastor Dan talked about him back in June. And here Nicodemus is trying to settle things down. He's trying to bring a little bit of sanity to his colleagues. But they replied, "Are you from Galilee too?" Oh, sarcasm is just dripping here. They knew he wasn't from Galilee. They're cornered, and their only defense is sarcasm and a personal attack on Nicodemus. Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. That's snide, and it's also not true. The prophets Jonah and Hosea did come from Galilee. The Pharisees are losing it. They're just grasping at straws. And all the while, Jesus proclaims, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." What a Savior we have. What a disruptor Savior we have. Amen? Now I invite you to think with me about those campers I mentioned at the beginning. First of all, Jesus' brothers. I assume they probably camped together in a little family conclave around the temple. James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude. They had roughhoused with Jesus. They had eaten numerous meals with him. They had done chores with him. They lived life with him. So they didn't see him. He was hidden in plain sight. And oh, this can happen today too, brothers and sisters. Sometimes people are raised in Christian homes, Christian churches where they hear about Jesus all the time. They study and maybe they even memorize scripture, but they become numb to it. Sometimes they even mock the faith. They take this incredible good news for granted that Jesus died for our sins. Think of it, our sins. And he made a way for us to be reconciled to the Father. We need to pray for these prodigals. We need to pray that they turned out like Jesus' brothers. Because here's the thing. His brothers went from sneering non-believers to completely sold out ambassadors for Jesus after his resurrection. Praise God. The next campers were the common people, the crowds. The Pharisees saw them as a mob, as you know. Jesus always saw crowds as sheep without a shepherd. And sure, they really didn't know what was going on, but they were all trying to figure out in real time at this festival who Jesus was. And we know they decided for him and against him. Next camping were the Jewish rulers. Oh my. They refused to even consider Jesus' claims because his claims conflicted with their worldview. They had hardened their hearts. And my guess is that most of them went to their graves that way. Although we do know that some Pharisees became Christ followers, and that's so great. Also camping were the temple guards, my favorite. They were used to simply following orders. I mean, that was their whole job, not to ask questions. But not this time. They stood up to their bosses, to the crowds, really to their whole religious and social system. They took a stand for Jesus, however ignorant they may have been. Will they continue? With their open hearts, I would think so. And then finally, we have the camper Nicodemus. The scriptures don't tell us for sure whether he became a true follower of Christ. I know a lot of people don't think so because of the way he came to Jesus in chapter 3 of John, at night and in fear. And here in chapter 7, it's not like he takes a strong stand for Jesus, but he does take a little stand. He was the only Pharisee with the voice of reason. Here's the thing, though. In John chapter 19, after the crucifixion, Nicodemus comes with Joseph of Arimathea, another Pharisee, to lovingly take down the body of Jesus from the cross and treat it with honor according to Jewish burial customs. That shows a strong change from his timidity in chapter 3. I think he became a true believer. I may be wrong, but I really think so. And you know, this is how a lot of conversions happen, especially if people know that they would be rejected by their culture if they converted. That was Nicodemus. They have to count the cost. I love what theologian J.C. Ryle says about Nicodemus. Listen to this. Slow work is sometimes the surest and most enduring. No doubt it would be a pleasant thing if everybody who was converted came out boldly, took up the cross, and confessed Christ in the day of his conversion. But it is not always given to God's children to do so. Better a little grace than none. Better move slowly than stand still in sin and the world. We're all campers, brothers and sisters. The Apostle Paul talks about our bodies as being our tents. They're not our permanent dwelling. And oh, this is good news to some of us when we find like our tents are sort of starting to unravel. Can I get a witness anywhere? Yes. I mean, if we're believers, someday these bodies will be raised imperishable. But for now, we're all in tents and we're all looking for water. What are you thirsty for? I mean, what are you really thirsty for? Jesus is the only one who can satisfy. All other wells run dry. But when the Spirit is in a believer, that person overflows with rivers of living water and cannot help but be a blessing to others. We are blessed to be a blessing. We are forgiven to forgive. We're comforted in our troubles so that we can comfort others in their troubles. Brothers and sisters, let's look at Jesus, who offers us living water. Would you pray with me? Oh, Jesus, you know our hearts. You actually know our hearts better than we know our hearts. Wherever we are in our faith journey, we just want to say we don't want to stay stuck in sin and in the world. We want your living water. We want wholeness and truth, forgiveness for sins, healing from all addictions, joy, eternal life past this physical death that we'll have, and everything good. Forgive us for going to wells that run dry. And then let us, through the Holy Spirit, spread your living water to everyone we come into contact with. And all God's people say together, Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from Pastor Ruth Carver. We welcome you to join us for our weekend worship services at 8, 9:30, and 11 a.m. For more information, please visit eastbrook.org.